Well, if your Bible's still open in Hebrews chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we started looking at this portion of Scripture last week, which is a warning of danger. And the danger is missing out on God's rest and, in fact, facing God's judgment. Warnings are always there because someone has already fallen into that danger. We talked about last week how when someone spills coffee on their lap in a car, now everywhere you go on their coffee cups is this warning, hot. Just in case you didn't know that when you bought that hot coffee, it was hot and a bad idea to put on your lap. So there's a warning now on that coffee cup because someone has been burnt by it. And there's a warning in Scripture because we have people who have in fact fallen into danger, who have in fact fallen under the wrath of God. And the example here, as Paul just read, was that wilderness generation who, upon coming to the promised land, God says, enter that land. They say, nuh-uh, we're not going. And they did not enter God's rest, and they perished there in the wilderness. And so that now provides us the reason and an example for the warning that we're given, that we ought to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. It says in 3:12. Now, as we considered that text last week, what's so frightening about this text is not the consequence of an evil, unbelieving heart, but that this warning is given to the people of God. This warning is given to the church. This is not us as going out in the public places and saying, oh, all you people who don't know and love God, God's wrath is coming. This is preached to the church and says, be careful that even among the people here who profess to know God, take care lest there be any of you who has an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God and to suffer the consequence of his wrath. And as we consider that truth, that same idea continues into chapter 4. I want to read to you the very first verse in chapter 4 before we read all of it, the verses we're going to look at this morning. But in chapter 4, look with me at verse number 1. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Okay, and what we're going to look at this week, as we begin to look at chapter 4, is the good news. There's great hope, and there's great urgency as we consider the warning that we began to look at last week in chapter number 3. Okay, because the wilderness generation, they saw the glories of God. They saw the exodus from Egypt. Okay, they saw the 10 plagues happen in Egypt, and the land of Goshen that they were in, which is in Egypt, is spared from all those natural disasters. They were there whenever they were told to sacrifice the lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, and the angel of death, when it came, would pass over their house, and they would be spared. They woke up that morning, their oldest son was safe, and all they heard was great wailing all across Egypt as the firstborn across Egypt perished that night. They were there when they said, okay, let's get out of here. They walked through the desert, or through that deserty region, as the Egyptians gave them all kinds of gold and provisions. They just wanted them out of there. And they get to the sea, and they're hemmed from the north and south with mountains, the sea to the east. And they have Moses holding out his staff by the command of God, and the waters parting, and they walk across the Red Sea on dry land before that sea crushes down upon the Egyptians. They saw all of that. And not only that, on the other side, they begin to grumble. We are here in the Sinai Desert, and we have no food, and we have no water. And God provides them food from heaven in manna. He provides them water from the rock. And still the people grumble and complain to the point when they're at the cusp of the promised land, they don't obey God to enter that land. And we wonder, how can they be so silly? How can they be so unbelieving to see all of that and not to obey God and enter that promised land, enter that rest? We have to recognize that we too are in danger of the same things. Not that we've experienced that exodus, but we here who have witnessed and have heard about our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this earth, who died and who rose again, and he did so publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. This wasn't behind closed doors. And as disciples went forth who had seen and witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they turned the world upside down. They proclaimed the gospel, the good news that in Jesus we have forgiveness of sins. And we're here 2,000 years later because of the lives that have been given to further this message, because of what people have seen and heard and have touched with their own hands. And now we here believe that same message. And this passage here is warning us not to turn from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the grace of God that we see in him. And so when verse 1 begins in chapter 4, there is great hope and great urgency. And what's the great hope? Look with me again in verse 1 in chapter 4. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, there's the great hope. It is not too late. It is not like the wilderness generation when they said, okay, we don't want to enter the land. And God says, all right, you're not going in. And then what do they do? Oh, we changed our mind. Now we want to go in. And a few of them tried to go in and they perished. Because God says, no, it's too late. You didn't obey me. The hope that we have is that the promise of entering God's rest today still stands. That's a great hope. If last week you were convicted with a hardness of heart towards the gospel and towards Christ, there is a chance. The time of repentance is still now. The time to put your faith in Christ, the time to cling to him is still available. What a great hope we have. At the same time, there's a great urgency. The second half of verse 1 says, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. You know, we don't know what the rest of today will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, or the next day, or the upcoming year, if there is an upcoming year. And so if we're counting on that I can get right with God in the future, it says, no, there is a great urgency to this hope of entering God's rest. There is a hope because the rest is still available, and an urgency because you need to enter it now rather than waiting and assuming that an evil, unbelieving heart can be turned in the last moment. And so if your heart remains cold and hard towards Jesus and the truth of the gospel, then you should be fearful, as it says here in this text. Fearful of not reaching God's rest. Now what I want to do here this morning, as you've got a taste of where this text, what it has said in chapter 3 and where it's going in chapter 4, is I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter number 4. And this same theme of a great hope that God's rest is still available, and a great urgency that we need to strive to enter that rest, that's going to be a great theme that's going to be repeated. And so we'll see that as we read the text. And then we're going to dig into it in a bit more detail together here this morning. So look with me. I'm going to read the first 13 verses in chapter 4. It says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listen. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so this is a text that we're going to be considering this morning. And you notice this text, a great theme of rest. Verse 9 mentions the Sabbath rest. And while this passage is not primarily about the Sabbath, we're going to see here in this passage a real theology of rest that is going to help us understand the Sabbath rest and how it relates to the promise that is put forth here in these particular verses. So what I'm going to do, we see a theme here of great hope and of great urgency, repeated theme of today, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, now is the time. This rest is available, great hope. And so strive to enter that rest. So that is really the theme that is repeated over and over in this text. But a number of key points in the midst of that argument that I want to draw our attention to. So if you go back to verse number 2 and 3, we consider verse 1 briefly. I want to read again verse 2 and 3 as we look at how we enter God's rest. Okay, if we're to strive to enter God's rest, well, how do we do that? Verse 2 and 3 tells us. It says this, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." I'm just going to pause there, those first two verses. And so the great hope is that God has given to us good news. And if we believe that good news, we trust that good news that God has given to us, we may enter into his rest. We enter God's rest by faith. That is great news. It is not by your works. It is not by your good deeds. It's not by your lack of sin in certain areas, but rather it is by faith, by trusting and listening to God, that this good news benefits us. And then we see also not only the great hope that we enter God's rest by faith, but we see the great urgency. We see a wilderness generation who did not believe, who not all listened to the voice of God. And so God's judgment came upon them. Their hearts were hard. They did not strive to enter God's rest by faith. And so here again, we see the great hope of entering God's rest by faith and the great urgency. It is not all who hear the good news who enter into God's rest. Just because you are here this morning, just because you heard the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins does not mean that you're entering God's rest. Only those who listen to it, who receive it by faith, who are united by faith, enter God's rest. Now, as we consider the theme that we've unpacked so far, the great hope and the great urgency, a few questions that we must consider, especially as we look at these two verses. And here's three questions that we're going to look at. The first is this: what is the good news that they heard and failed to believe? That's important. It says they received good news, just like you received it. And so what's the good news that they failed to believe? Secondly, what's the good news that we must believe? And thirdly, what does it even mean to enter God's rest? What is God's rest? Okay, so these are the questions. We'll look at those in order. The first is this: what is the good news that they heard that some failed to believe? Now, we have summaries in the Old Testament of what was given to the people of Israel. Here's one summary from Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to jot it down. Exodus 19, 3 to 6. I'll read it for you. It says, "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel.'" Here's the good news. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So here we see good news preached to Israel. Good news rooted in the fact of who God is. I'm the one who has created heaven and earth. All the nations are mine. And not only who God is, but what he has done. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. I am the one who brought you out of slavery, out of bondage. I am the one who is keeping you here in the desert. And I will make you a treasured possession. I'll make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation who is going to worship me. And I'm going to bestow upon you riches and blessing and grace and honor. If you obey my voice, trust in what I say, keep my covenant. And so we see the good news rooted in who God is, what he has done, and what he promises to do. That's the good news that they needed to believe in faith, the promises of God. Now, the reason why the people wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, the reason why they grumbled against Moses, the reason why they would build a golden calf, the reason why they would not enter the promised land when God told them to, at the root of all of that disobedience was unbelief. So the Bible says back in verse 19 in chapter 3, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They did not trust God in who he is. They did not trust God in what he had done. They did not trust God in what he said he will do. And so they did not enter God's rest. So that's the good news that they heard and that some failed to believe. Now, what's the good news that we've heard and we must believe? Now, the Bible also has summaries of the good news that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 15, the first six verses say this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. He continues and says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here's the good news, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So here's the good news that has been given to us in who God is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has provided a substitute, a sacrificial lamb in the Lord Jesus Christ who came and died and who rose again on the third day to fulfill the scriptures, and he did it in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And then we also have promises of what he will do for those who obey and keep his covenant. Now, how do you obey and keep the covenant of God in this new covenant? Same way he did in the old covenant, through faith, through responding to repentance and faith. Romans 10:9-13 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so here we see the good news that is given to us in the age of the church of who God is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he has done and what he promises to do to save us from sin, to rescue us from sin, to bring us into his paradise, into his kingdom. And it's received in the same way that it was to be received in the Old Testament, by faith, by trusting in the promises of God. And when he says go, have enough faith to go. When he says obey, to have enough faith to obey. That's what belief means. That's what trust means. So just like the ancient Israelites in the wilderness, their actions revealed unbelief in God. The question for us today that we must consider is, what do our actions reveal about us? If someone looked at your past week, would they say that your actions in this past week reveal that there's someone who has faith in God? There is someone who has faith in the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is someone who believes the gospel. Because look at how they live. Look at how they act. There is a person of faith. Is that what they're going to say when they look at your life? And so the warning here is that we would not have a cold or hard heart toward this good news, but rather to believe it and to cling to it. And so they heard good news. We've heard good news. Some of them failed to enter the promised land because they did not believe. And we're called to make sure that we do not succumb to that same fate by believing in what Christ has done for us. Now the third question that I raise. So what's the good news they received and did not believe? What's the good news that we receive that we must believe? Thirdly, what is even God's rest? We're called here to strive to enter God's rest. But what is God's rest? How does God's rest relate to all the way back to creation, what it mentions here, to this Psalm 95, which David wrote, to the Sabbath day in the Old Testament? All these things are forms of rest. How do they come together? And so that's what we're going to answer here this morning. What I'm going to do for that, so we have this text fresh in our mind. I'm going to read from verse 3 down through verse 10. Because what we have to do before we connect all the dots, so we have a proper biblical theology of rest, is to first get some dots so we can connect them. So we need some dots before we can start doing some connections. So let's read this text. We'll look at some dots, and then we'll try to connect those dots together. So look at verse 3. I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 10. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And the question is, what is the rest? "As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." This is Genesis 2:2. "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it," that is the rest, "and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter the rest because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward," in the words already quoted, Psalm 95, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Okay, a lot of descriptions here about the rest. And really developing a whole biblical theology of rest. We see back to the creation. We see a reference to the Sabbath. How do all these things fit together? Like I said, we're going to connect some dots here this morning, but I want to get some dots down on the table. Okay, a number of dots. The first dot is this. The second half of verse 3, when it quotes Psalm 95 and says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest," and says, "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world," and then verse 4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Okay, so the first dot of trying to develop a theology of rest from this text is that God's rest is said here to have begun after he finished his work of creation. Okay? God's rest started when he finished his work of creation. He made the world and all that is in it in 6 days, and then he began his rest on the seventh day. Okay? That's the first dot. God began his rest after the work of creation. Now what we're going to see, even in verse 9, it mentions the Sabbath rest. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, mentioned in Genesis 20, is a rest given to Israel under the Old Covenant because God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so the Sabbath rest was, you shall work for 6 days, do all your labor in 6 days, and then rest on the seventh. Okay? So the first dot, God began his rest after he finished his work. Now, the second dot. Second dot is this. Entering the promised land of Canaan was a type of God's rest. Okay? Entering the land of Canaan, entering the promised land, was a type of God's rest. Now, where am I getting that from? Verse number 5. Quotes again from Psalm 95. Okay, many quotes from the Psalm in these chapters. Verse number 5 says, and again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. He's talking here about the wilderness generation being barred from entering the promised land, and the promised land being likened to God's rest. Okay? So entering the land of Canaan is a type of God's rest. Now, how is it a type of God's rest? Well, they were to complete the conquest. They were to obey God, finish their travels, enter the land, war with the people who resisted, take over the land of Canaan, and when they were done the conquest, then to enter the rest. To be at rest. To complete the task that God has given to them. To go up into that land, and when that was complete, then they would have rest. So that's the second dot. Entering the promised land of Canaan was a type of God's rest. The third dot is this. God's rest is still available to be entered today. Okay? Verse 6 again. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points a certain day today. Saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay? So the entering the land of Canaan was a type of rest. But that wasn't the final type of rest that we have in Scripture. It said today you can enter God's rest. When David wrote that psalm, hundreds of years after the time of the wilderness generation, and when that is quoted from the book of Hebrews, 1,000 years after David, and saying today God's rest is still available to be had, and even as we preach this word right now, God's rest is still available to be entered. And so God's rest is still available to be entered today. It's one of the dots that we need to connect here in just a moment. Another dot relates to the Old Testament Sabbath. Verse number 9, it says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So God's rest is equated to the Sabbath rest, is also related to the rest of the promised land. And we understand here that the Sabbath rest ultimately is another type of God's rest. It's another pattern after God's rest back in the garden when he made the world in 6 days and then rested. Sabbath command. You shall labor and do all your work in 6 days. That is, you should complete your work in 6 days and then rest on the seventh. Complete. Rest. Same kind of pattern. And we know that the Old Testament Sabbath was a type of God's rest because Colossians 2:16 says this, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You know, the Passover and the sacrifices are described in Hebrews as shadows, as types, as things that have taken place under the Old Covenant, which pointed forward to New Testament, New Covenant realities. And the same thing with the Sabbath. It stood, it pointed back to God's rest at creation and looked forward, here it says in Colossians 2:16, to Christ, to the true rest that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so entering the promised land, a type of rest. The Sabbath is a type of rest. and God's rest is still available to be entered today. The last dot to connect from verse number 10 is that God's rest means that we rest from our works. Okay? Verse number 10. It says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." That's what it means to rest. Your works are done. Your task is complete. Okay, so those are dots that we have on the table. Now, how do we connect those dots together to understand rest here properly? Okay? God's rest back at creation. Here's my thoughts on this and bringing all these dots together. God's rest back at creation is the prime archetypical rest. Okay, so whenever God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he sanctified that day, and he rested and entered into his rest, that became a pattern for both Old Covenant and New Covenant believers, and ultimately points forward to the rest that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Jesus, in his rest, he came to this earth and he accomplished that work to which he was ordained by God to accomplish. His death and resurrection. His death as a substitutionary sacrifice to save his people from their sin. And he accomplished that work. And so in Christ we see the ultimate rest. And so we have God's rest in creation. We have Christ's rest. And the pattern here is a completion of work and then a time of rest. And so that pattern is seen in the wilderness generation. They were to enter that land. They were to complete the conquest and rest. Completion of the work that God has given to them, and then rest. We see it in the Sabbath day. Complete your work in 6 days. This is what God has told you to do. Complete that work. Fulfill the will of God. And then rest on the seventh. Complete the task. Rest. Complete the task. Rest. That's the pattern that we see in this theology of rest. And here it says that we ought to complete our work, and then we enter into that rest, and we enjoy that rest. Okay, so the theology of rest, there's a task given by God, it's completed, and then we enter into that rest. So now what is our work here that we must enter into, or that we must complete in order to enter into that rest? Okay, we already saw in the first two verses 2 and 3 in chapter number 4 that the work that we must do is believe, is to cling to Christ in faith. And so the work that we are called to do, when we're called here to strive to enter that rest, is a call really to strive to believe and to trust in God. To believe and to trust in Christ. That is the task that God has given us to do. He has not given us the task of conquest into the promised land. He has not given us the task of the Sabbath command. He has given us the task to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we have rest. Okay? This is the work that we must do to believe on Christ. And I want to read from you John chapter 6. When Jesus talks about our work that we must do to enter that rest. John 6, starting in verse 27 through 29, says this. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And those listening said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Okay, what work does God have for us to do? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's what this passage is saying. We strive to enter that rest by completing the work that God has given to us. No, it's not conquest into Canaan. No, it's not a 6-day work week. To complete the work that God has given to us is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and stay faithful to him. This is what this passage said over and over again. It says in verse 19, "They did not enter because they disbelieved. We enter through faith." Verse number 2 in chapter 4. "Good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listen. Then verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed the good news, we have believed the Lord Jesus Christ, we complete the work of God that He has for us. That's all He asks for us, to trust me. To trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to what Christ has done, and to count your sins as forgiven because of what Jesus has done in your place. That's the work of God for us. And when we do that, when we cling to that in faith, we enter that rest. And so in this text, it's telling us to strive to enter that rest, telling us to strive to believe, to cling to Him, to be faithful to Christ, to do not let anything come between you and Christ. Don't trust your good works. Don't trust what somebody might say to you that, oh, you're a good person. You don't need this. You don't need that. Don't trust them. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ that He can forgive your sin. This text is calling us to strive to believe and to stay faithful to Christ, and we enter that rest. And so that rest that we enter is a rest from our labor, a rest from our work. Ultimately, that future rest is a rest that we have in eternity. When no more suffering, no more sin, no more pain, no more death, just perfection as we enjoy God forever and ever and ever. That is our eternal rest that we have to look forward to. And yet we enjoy that rest even here and now. As you cling to Christ in faith, we are at rest. We are not striving to try to get into God's good books and wonder if I've done enough to merit heaven. When you're resting in Christ, you're not on that treadmill trying to work your way up to heaven and trying to please God. You have His acceptance because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you believe Him in faith and you trust Him and you're a follower of Him because in Christ you have the forgiveness of your sins. In Christ you have the love of God. In Christ you have adoption as sons. In Christ you are heirs of Him. In Christ you inherit an eternal kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so you cling to Him and you rest in that fact. How liberating it is to trust in Christ and to look forward to that future and final hope of glory. And that's why the text turns in these last few verses to call us to act. Look with me in verse 11 through 13. This call to enter the rest. So let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so in light of this theology of rest, in light of this pattern, we are to strive to enter that rest by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this text, what it turns to, and it starts talking about how the Word of God is sharper than any sword, and it's going to reveal what's in the heart, is a further explanation here. It fits in the context. Because in the wilderness generation, what happened was circumstances revealed what's in their heart. They're in Kadesh Barnea, and God says, go into that promised land. And they're like, I don't think so. There's giants in that land. We're going to be overwhelmed. Forgetting who is with them to fight for them. And so they disobey. Circumstance did not make them a rebellious people. Circumstance revealed in their heart what was already there. The circumstance of having no water and food in the wilderness revealed a dissatisfaction, a discontentment, and an unbelief in the provision of God. A disobedience to enter the promised land, again, revealed in their heart disobedience and disbelief in God, in His nature, in His goodness, in His love, and in His power. They didn't believe God. And so the circumstances revealed it. Now, circumstances in our life can also reveal what's in our heart. But where this text is going is that God doesn't need circumstance to know what's in your heart. And so their heart was revealed. A hard heart was revealed through that trial in the wilderness. Now our hearts are going to be revealed. And in verse 12 and 13 it says, Again, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We're not necessarily going to face a similar situation that the wilderness generation did to expose what's in our heart. But God, through the living and active Word, sees the thoughts and intentions in our heart. Notice how it says that the Word of God is living and active. Living and active to do what? It's a sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's sharper than any sword that you know. It's living and active in order to cut. And like a surgeon, it can cut between the bones and marrow, between the very thoughts in your mind and in your heart, down to your emotions, your desires, your affections, deep inside your mind and your heart. And God knows it all. And that is what is going to be revealed before God, to whom we must give an account. You know, imagine a video recording that shows everything in your mind, in your thought life, over this past few weeks. You'd be so ashamed to have that shown to people here. And the scary thing is, or maybe it's not so scary, it shouldn't be so scary, is that God knows all of that in even greater detail than you even know it yourself. And He's the one that we have to stand an account before. He's the one that we're going to stand before on Judgment Day. And so that fact alone can cause us to have great fear. But if we are ones who are striving to enter that rest, to cling to Christ, we are also ones, as we cling to Christ in faith, know that He is our advocate and the one who is able to forgive us our sins. So the fact that God knows everything about us no longer brings us fear, but we rest in the fact that Christ knows it all and He has forgiven it all because of what He has done. When we consider that God and His Word knows everything about us, we recognize that God knows us at our absolute worst, but that He loves us so very much in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you fathom that? That God knows every single thing about your mind and your heart. He knows its worst aspects, its most grievous things that you've thought and contemplated, and He chooses to love you and to send His Son to rescue you. That's an amazing thing as we consider this great hope of entering God's rest. So when you think that our mind is exposed to God, we can cower back in fear, or we can go push forward, striving to trust in Christ and confessing our sin to Him, because He sees it all. Nothing can be hidden from Him. And so this passage warns us again to watch out for a hard heart. Rather, see our sin and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of that sin. Now, as we just wrap this up, just a few more minutes. I know it's warm, but it's a few more minutes about how we're going to respond to this text this week. Okay? This text has used the wilderness generation as an example for us not to learn from. Now, as we consider this text this week and its call to strive to enter God's rest, this call to strive to trust in Christ. Okay, that's what we're called to today, to strive to have a greater faith and trust and a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done and what He promises to do. Okay, that's what the message is about. Now, how we respond to that, imagine you're standing in a hallway. Okay, a narrow hallway, you can touch both sides with your hands. And you can look forward down that hallway and you can see it's a long ways off, but you can see an end to that hallway. And that end of that hallway is God's rest that He's calling you to strive for. He's calling you to walk out in faith and enter that rest. It's the same choice that the wilderness generations were given. You only have three options if you're in that scenario. You can strive and you can go forward and enter that rest and be faithful. Believe God that what's ahead is for your good, and it's for His praise, and you're going to go. Or you can stay put and say, no, thanks, I'm just going to stay right here. Or you can go backwards down that hallway, and you think, I know what was back there. I came from that way, so I'm going to head backwards. Three choices. You can go backward, you can stay put, or you can go forward. We see those three examples in that wilderness generation. When they're at Kadesh Barnea and God says, go up, enter that land. We see a group of Israelites saying, I think it's time that we get back to Egypt. Let's go backward. Because, yes, Egypt wasn't perfect, but in Egypt we had food. In Egypt we had homes. Yes, the labor was hard, and yes, there were things that weren't quite good. You know, the whole slavery part, but won't mention that. Let's get back to Egypt, because I know what it's like in Egypt. I don't know what's ahead. And so they're fearful of what's ahead, and so they take comfort in what has gone before, and so they want to hightail it back to Egypt. And as you apply that same example today to the church, there are people in the church today that are tempted to go backward, who are confronted with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And they say, no. If that's what it means to follow Christ, I don't want that. And they'll be thinking, ever since I became a Christian, all I go to church and the preacher's there is talking about sin this and sin this. I open the Bible and it says sin this, sin this. Before I was a Christian, I never knew what sin was. And now that I'm a Christian, I'm just laden with guilt all the time. I never feel like I'm good enough. I'm going to go back to where I was before I was a Christian. Before I had these burdens of guilt and shame. I can go back and I want to enjoy and watching the movies I used to watch. I never thought about if that movie was honorable to God or not. I want to go back to that time of simplicity and freedom. I want to go back where I didn't care where I went or what I said or what I did. I had great freedom back then. I didn't have to worry about this guilt and if it pleased God. So let's go backward. But just like the people back were forgetting when they went back to Egypt, they're going back to slavery. We're forgetting if we were to go backward that we're going back to slavery. Because Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And sin, oh, sin is a cruel taskmaster. And if we think I'm free when I'm sinning, we are so blind to the slavery of sin. Sin desires, and the devil desires to crush you and to kill you ultimately. And you are going to fall victim to the warning of this text of those with a hard heart who are going to suffer the wrath of God. Oh, yes, you may have enjoyed your life for a few years, but your best life will be now. And not later. And so the warning for those who go backward is this text. Do not harden your heart. Do not fall away from the living God. That's one choice we can have, to go backward in that hallway. Another choice that they had was to stay put. I'm on this long hallway. I'm called to go forward. I can just stay right where I am. And we have people in the wilderness generation who did the exact same thing. They didn't want to go back to Egypt. But there's no way I'm going to the promised land. There's giants there. It's fearful there. I'm going to die if I go that way. That's too hard for me. I'm going to stay right here. I'm starting to like all this wilderness stuff. You know, the sand, it's not too bad. It's nice and warm and a bit chilly at night, but I don't mind being here in the wilderness. I'm going to stay put. And we have the same thing happening in the church today as well. We have people who profess to be believers, who are presented with a call to follow God and be faithful to Christ in a variety of different areas. And they know I'm not going backward. I can't go backward to Egypt. I can't go back into slavery of sin. But I'm going to stay right here. I'm comfortable right here. When they're tasked by the scripture of loving your neighbor as yourself, and you understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to love others, whew, that's a bit too much. I'm comfortable with my level of love right here. I'll love those who are around me. My close little circle, and that's it. I'm not going to go beyond that. When we're called as a disciple of Christ to be a witness to the nations, to be given one commission by Christ to go and make disciples. And how many people are jumping up to do that? No, I'm comfortable right where I am. I'm just going to stay right here. I know Jesus has said that, but that's very fearful. And so I'm just going to stay put right where I am. Whatever it is, we're called a variety of things to do in Scripture. We're called to be a faithful husband. We're called to lay down our lives for our wives. I'm like, no, I'm just going to stay put right where I am. I'm comfortable with how I'm serving in my family. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Wives are called to love their children. Like, I'm comfortable right where I am. I don't want to necessarily grow in this area too much beyond, because that's getting into an area that's fearful to me if I was to trust Christ to go there. And so they're not going backward, but they're also not going forward because of fear. And ultimately, it says here, because of unbelief. Both those who wanted to return to Egypt and both those who wanted to remain in the wilderness perished. Neither one of them entered God's rest. Neither one of them were saved. They both fell under the wrath of God. Only those who wanted to go forward and enter God's rest in obedience entered God's rest. There was two of those spies that spied the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. And both of them wanted to go to God's rest. They both wanted to enter that promised land. And they did. After the rest of those people perished in the wilderness, both Joshua and Caleb entered into God's promised rest. So as we think about ourselves this week, are we going to be like a Joshua and a Caleb who really went against what the majority around them were saying? But they trusted God. But they believed God. So the decisions that we face this week, and I'm not talking about decisions like this week you should go out there and be a missionary, and this week some of you should apply to be a pastor or something. I'm talking about this week in the small, faithful decisions of life, you as a worker, to be faithful at work to serve to the Lord. I'm talking about you as a father, to love your wife and to love your children. I'm talking about you as a mother, caring for your children. Are you going to obey Christ this week? Are you going to strive forward to trust Christ, that when you walk in obedience to Him, that you're taking steps forward to enter that rest? Or are you just going to be comfortable and I'm going to stay where I am, or I'm going to go backward to that life of sin? Are you going to live like a disciple this week? Are you going to confess your sin? Are you going to trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Are you going to learn and listen to what God said in His Word? Trust who He is. Trust what He has done. And hope in what He promises you for the future. Let's all pray that God gives us grace to do that this very week. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm thankful for Your Word here this morning. I pray that You would give us soft hearts to Your Word. I pray that as You are the one who knows the deepest recesses of our heart, nothing can be hidden from You. We can't fake it before You. We can't just try to get into Your rest because we're just going to associate ourselves with people that we think are spiritual. And if we are like them and we're beside them, then we'll just shoo right into and we won't even notice. And God, You're going to look at our hearts. And You're going to see wretchedness and wickedness in our heart. No doubt about it, each and every one of our heart, wretched and wicked. And God, I pray that when You look at our heart too, that not only will You see the wretchedness and wickedness of it, but You would see a firm, unwavering commitment to the hope that is promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That You would look in our heart and not see a people trusting in their own goodness, trusting in their associations, trusting in their friends, trusting in the things that they've said or haven't said, trusting in the prayers that they've made or the tears that they've shed, but only be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, for that promise of eternal life. Oh God, may You work in our hearts that kind of faith, that Christ may be exalted and that we would cling to Him and so strive to enter that rest. God, we thank You for Your Word again this morning. Give us hearts to listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.